Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Sipe gives a message to the congregation called Behind the Dim Unknown, focusing on one memorable verse from Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 6, verse 14. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our word this morning is from the New Testament in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, one verse, verse 14. Galatians 6, 14. That I think in that one verse, Paul wraps up for us the true meaning of who we are in Christ in this world. This is the word of God this morning, one verse, and our verse reads this way: May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from His Word this morning. Thank you. Well, as you know, I was gone last week over in Dublin, and it was a very productive time over there. And I felt very blessed to be there and to move the work forward on my studies. But you may not know that this past Sunday I was worshiping in a church called Emmanuel Church in Dublin. It's a storefront church. It's been there for a number of years now. Part of the missions outreach, evangelistic outreach of the Church of Ireland. You would know that it was a Church of Ireland, a Reformed church, that coming into those doors, it would look and sound just like a Baptist church here at home, or an Assemblies of God church here at home. I've been there enough times now that there are a few people that recognize me by name, and they recognize our church by name back there as well. What a blessing to worship with an evangelical church in another country. And I can say with confidence that Bible-believing churches exist in Ireland, as they do in most countries around the world. That's not to say that Christ-centered churches are the dominant churches in other parts of Christendom, such as in Europe and in America, but they are certainly on the rise in China and elsewhere, where the message of Christ is fresh and new. And what a heavy heart I had, though, when I arrived back in the States and got a glimpse of it on the internet while away, to find the current battles taking place in our courts and in politics in Washington and being lived out in our communities, as we become aware of those through the headlines and news each night. Further evidence, I think, of the downward spiral of our society and the public revelation of the church's impotence in providing our society with the needs that it has, that much needed footing that our society needs. And all of this at a time when we ought to be focused upon the resurrected Christ, and how disillusioned evangelical ministers have become in our country, especially in these days when the very fabric of society is at risk and the churches all too often appears to be joining ranks in the dethroning of God. James S. Stewart, one of my favorite pastors of yesteryear, a Scottish minister, in his book Heralds of God, he wrote this in the previous century. These are his words: "Surely there are few figures so pitiable as a disillusioned minister of the gospel. High hopes once cheered him on his way, but now the indifference and the recalcitrance of the world, the lack of striking visible results, the discovery of the appalling pettiness and spite and touchiness and complacency which can lodge in narrow hearts, the feeling of personal futility, all these have seared his soul. No longer does the zeal of God's house devour him. No longer does he mount the pulpit steps in thrilled expectancy that Jesus Christ will come amongst his folk that day, traveling in the greatness of his strength, mighty to save. Duly and drearily and dully, he speaks now about what once seemed to him the most dramatic tidings in the world, the edge and fervor and passion of the message of divine forgiveness, the exalted lyric assurance of the presence of the risen Lord. The amazement of supernatural grace, the urge to cry, woe is me if I preach not the gospel, all have gone. The man has lost heart, Stuart says. He is disillusioned, and that, for an ambassador of Christ, is tragedy. You see, the problems we face in our society today is not caused by an erosion of morality. It's caused by impiety. Impiety. The lack of reverence or proper respect for God. Impiety. And I read this past week an astonishing statistic, and I placed it in your bulletin this morning. 1 in 5 Americans still may not know whether they'll attend Easter services on Sunday. And nearly 40% say they won't be attending church at all Easter weekend, including about half of those who say they rarely go to church, according to the new Lifeway Research Survey. Previous Lifeway surveys have found that Easter is among the top 3 highest attended Sundays of the year for most churches. But this year's survey found that just over half of self-identified Christians say they will attend Easter services. 58% Protestants, 57% Catholics, and most likely say they plan on attending Easter services, followed by 45% of non-denominational Christians. Half of all believers in America not sure if they'll attend church on Easter. What's happened to us? Is it because the world appears to be more increasingly evil and God is less visible? Is God hiding his face from us, his children, this nation? The psalmist writes in Psalm 42, verse 2 and 3, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? Professor Paul Moser, in his book, Why Isn't God More Obvious, wrote this a few years ago. Somebody once asked atheist Bertrand Russell what he would say if after death he met God. Russell's reply, God, you gave us insufficient evidence. Moser goes on to ask, why isn't God more obvious? If God exists, why doesn't God give us sufficient evidence of God's existence? And then he states the decisive evidence supplied is, however, profoundly different from what we naturally expect. Nietzsche, he declared in that now famous line, God is dead. But he also wrote this, the madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. Whither is God? He cried. I will tell you, we have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Nietzsche said. Has it not become colder? Do we smell nothing as yet of the divine decomposition? God's too decompose. God is dead, he said. God remains dead, and we have killed him. What despair! What despair! Can you feel the despair? The apathy in our country, around you, people without hope? Have you perhaps cried out in your own life, where is God, at times? I heard a woman being interviewed this past week. She said, I haven't been going to church much, but now that we have a new pope, I plan to go more often. I now have more faith, she said. Is that where we need to go to find our faith? Rely on a new pope? Her decomposing God was brought back to life by the birth of a new pope. Rabbi Zacharias wrote, for C.S. Lewis, it was the death of his wife that brought about the decomposition of his God. For others, it's the prevalence of suffering or the haunt of God's silence that begs the troubling sense that our God is dying. At some profound level, the season of Lent takes us to God's death as well, perhaps for some in more ways than one. Like the incarnation, the crucifixion leads most of our ideas in ruins at the foot of the cross. The journey to death in Golgotha is an offensive journey to take with God. But blessed are those who take it, Ravi says. Blessed are those in pain over the death of their gods. Blessed are those who mourn at the tombs and take in the sorrow of the crime scenes. For theirs is somehow the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom somehow able to hold Golgotha, a kingdom able to hold death itself. Family, is the resurrected Christ big enough, sufficient enough for you? Francis Fenelon wrote this in the 17th century. I think it's still compelling for us today. He said, "I sympathize with all your distresses, but we must carry the cross with Christ in this transitory life. We shall soon have no time to suffer. We shall reign with God, our consolation, who have wiped away our tears with his own hand, and from before whose presence pain and sighing shall forever flee away." While these fleeting moments of trial is permitted us, let us not lose the slightest portion of the worth of the cross. Let us suffer in humility and in peace. Our self-love exaggerates our distresses and magnifies them in our imagination. A cross borne in simplicity, without the interference of self-love to augment it, is only half a cross. Suffering in this simplicity of love, we're not only happy in spite of the cross, but because of it. For love is pleased in suffering for the well-beloved, and the cross which forms us into his image is a consoling bond of love. Family, God has called each of us into his service, whether to pastor or to be a mechanic, or a doctor, or a secretary, or a truck driver, and without a determined sacrifice, we will never achieve the call into which God has placed you and me. Have you ever wondered why some achieve more for Christ than others? They've achieved because something inside of them died, and they laid it at the feet of our Lord. But that doesn't mean that it's not sometimes hard to find God or know what he's doing in our life or feel overwhelmed with the task. Jeremiah, that tender-hearted prophet, said to God in chapter 20 of his book, "O Lord, you deceived me." Can you imagine a prophet of God saying, "God, you deceived me. And I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long." He's saying, it's hard. It's harder than I thought following you. I thought it was going to be easy. And you didn't tell me otherwise. You deceived me. And everyone mocks me, he said. "Wherever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of God has brought me insult and reproach all day long." Lord, you deceived me. Being surrendered to God is not easy, especially in our day when we're mocked more and more for our faith in Christ. And Paul knew that mocking. And that was the reason for these words that you and I read this morning. That one verse. "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." What does that mean? What do those words mean that Paul has uttered? I like how Robert Govet explains it to us in his commentary. He wrote this in the late 1800s. He said, "The true Christian has a boast, but not one in the flesh and the world. His boast is that the Son of God, Creator and Lord of all, came down from above to seek the lost and to win their love. It's the boast that the Lord of life stooped to death for me. The righteous one became accursed in my stead. Here is the matter of boast indeed. Here is not grace alone, but salvation. God would keep Christians apart from the world by the cross of the Christ. And then he said this, quite profound, I think. The world crucified the Son of God and would do it so again were he on earth. The world hates God. He hates his salvation. And may I never boast except in that cross. And the world that is crucifying me, and I the world, because of that hatred over what I believe, Paul said, which is the resurrected Son of God. May I boast in nothing but that. Family, believing in the cross of Christ and living it will destroy all your former credit with the world. It did with Paul. He was a man of great ability, of study, of knowledge, of zeal, a leader of his party, and trusted by them. But to join the assembly of the crucified, he was immediately to become a fool and a madman, a dangerous person, a criminal worthy of the most cruel death. Family, Christ is risen. The world may mock, and they may mock you now. You may at times wonder where God is. You may feel insufficient for your calling. You may even, as Jeremiah, feel deceived by God because he made the task so hard. But God has not gone anywhere. James Russell Lowe wrote a poem entitled The Present Crisis. Here's a part of what he wrote. He said, backward look across the ages and the beacon moments see that like peaks of some sunk continent just through oblivion's sea, not an ear in court or market for the low foreboding cry of those crises, God's stern winnowers, from those feet earth's chaff must fly. Never shows the choice momentous till the judgment hath passed by. Careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness. Twixt our systems and the word, truth forever on the scaffold, he says. Wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Isn't that a wonderful thought? The scaffold sways the future, mocked by the world. And beyond that dim unknown that you and I cannot see, God stands in the shadow, keeping watch above his own. We may live in a dim unknown, but God is still watching above his own. And let the world mock you for your risen Savior. God still stands in the shadow. The psalmist said in 139, beginning in verse 8, he said, I will go up to the heavens, and you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Francis Thompson, was a brilliant man, but he was an opium addict. He was turned down from Oxford University in the late 1800s, not because he was not qualified, but because of his drug addiction. And he would pick up newspapers, and he would send letters to the editors, and the editors would reply. They didn't know how to get in touch with him, because he left no reply address. The editors would reply saying that there is a genius greater than Milton among us. And he would later write a poem. Most of us, I think, have heard it, or at least know the name, Hound of Heaven. Have you heard that poem? It's a long, long poem. It's about the pursuit of the soul by God. And here this opium addict is writing in all of his brilliance. Here's just a few lines from that rather lengthy poem. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up Vesta's hopes I sped and shot, precipitated, a dawn titanic glooms of chastened fears from those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed peace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more insistent than my feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee who dravest me. Francis Thompson fled God, but he could not flee from God's love. Jeremiah was bewildered with God, sometimes feeling deceived because the task was so hard. But in the darkness and despair, Jeremiah saw the hope of a new covenant, a bright future. And he writes about that in the 31st chapter. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says, he who appoints the sun to shine by day and declares the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the seas so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. And with this, I'll end. James S. Stewart once preached this from his pulpit in Edinburgh, Scotland. These are his words. Let those who are passing through this difficult experience of darkness take courage. All the saints who ever live can tell you of the misery of barren hours and days of desperation, for they have passed that way themselves. Hold on then through the weary hour of darkness. Remember that the world which has tears of Calvary in it has also the songs of Easter. Today there may be nothing for you but sheer naked faith, fighting doggedly against terrific odds of doubt. But God does not mock his children with a night which has no ending. Isn't that good? And to every man who stands faithful through these midnight experiences of the soul, there comes at length the blessed daybreak hour. Your spirit will be stronger for having had to agonize and wrestle in the dark. And in the morning, there you will see the glory of the Lord. Amen. Family, the truth is on the scaffold today, mocked by the atheists, the self-enlightened, the embittered, the false worshipers. But never forget this, behind the dim unknown, God is keeping watch above his own. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've come before you this morning to worship you, and as we've opened your word, we recognize the meaning behind the words that Paul penned. And help us, Father God, never to boast on anything ourselves except the cross, and to recognize that the world is crucified to me because of that, and I to the world. The world and all of its hatred mocks, but Heavenly Father, as the poet wrote, behind that dim unknown of this world and its mocking and its suffering, God is still keeping watch above his own. And may we truly believe that as your people, as we leave here today. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.